Maybe you'd like to grab a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel, because we're going to be all over the place this morning as we look at this story. We're going to look at the story of one man. It's all about David, but we're going to look at one of David's contemporaries this morning, a man called Saul. And we're going to be focusing in on him because the reason for that is because one of the saddest things that you will ever see or experience in the world is to see something that was great and useful and productive and purposeful and hopeful just deteriorate into something that isn't. And that's really the story of Saul. For instance, a company that maybe starts full of purpose and expectation and hope, and suddenly, before you know it, they're closing the doors and people are out of a job. It's a sad sight, isn't it, when things looked so good at the beginning. Maybe a city that's full of potential and community and growth and culture, and then suddenly something happens, something changes, and it falls victim to apathy and crime and poverty, and pretty soon people move out of that area. What was once a thriving spot suddenly isn't. And it's a tragic sort of feeling, isn't it, when something was and could have been good and suddenly isn't. As you know, I was 50 the other day. And sometimes I go home and look at my body in the mirror and, well, let's not go any further than that, really. Something that once was so full of vigor and youth. Well, yeah, there you go. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about. So it's a tragic thing, isn't it, when that happens? What? Yeah. But it is, it's a difficult thing when something's got full of potential and then you see it, you know, not quite what it was, to watch something decay because you remember what it was. That's the point, isn't it? That's why it's hard, because you remember what it was and what it could have been and your hopes for it. But of all the forms of decay, the saddest is the decay of the human spirit, I think. That is a tragic thing to watch, to see the spirit of someone decay. It's one of the most heartbreaking things in the world. And maybe you've experienced that or seen it. Someone who starts the race, maybe the Christian race, and starts it so well and so purposefully and then drifts from God and allows their character to sink and to change and their heart maybe becomes cold. And maybe you know stories and testimonies like that. And David, in the chapters we're going to read today, has a front row seat in that process, as he watches someone go through that process, someone so full of potential, a man that you know as Saul. And Saul, if you read about Saul, begins so well. You might read some descriptions of him. He's described by Samuel, who says, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Now, you read that and you think, well, yeah, it's just a bit of flattery. But actually, there's very few times that statement is made in the Bible about anybody. Very few times. And this was obviously a man with immense potential, crazy potential. But Saul was also humble, an amazingly humble guy. When he found out that he was going to be honored, that he was going to be the king, his response is this. Let me read it to you. "But I am from the smallest tribe of Israel, and my clan is the smallest in the tribe. Why do you honor me?" He was a humble guy. Real humility. And he was generous as well. A generous spirit in Saul. There was an amazing spirit about Saul. When he was first anointed king, some of the Israelites opposed him. He had some internal opposition. A bit like being in the Labour Party, probably. I think certain MPs would know about this. But after the first battle and the routing of Israel's army, everybody suddenly changed their tune. And some of them said, "Now listen, we ought to sort out the naysayers. We ought to sort out your critic, Saul." And in those days, you didn't just, you know, haul them up and get them to apologize. You basically lop their heads off. And they're saying, "Let's kill these opposition leaders. Let's just get rid of them, Saul, because you're a good man. Now you've got this victory under your belt." And you know what he said? He said, no one shall be put to death today, for the Lord has rescued Israel. A gracious, noble spirit in this man called Saul. And people just love that. People do love that, don't they? They love that about us. He was only 30 when he became king, and his future looked immense. There is no one like Saul in all of Israel. And he reigned for 42 years. And by the time he died, he was tormented by depression. He was driven by pathological jealousy. His mind and his emotions were in ruins. He'd lost the respect of all the people around him. His children were alienated from him, and he was seemed incapable of love, joy, and peace. Wow. 42 years later. He was a sort of shell of what he had been when he started out. And I just wonder, and I know you're sitting there thinking, hang on a minute. How did that happen? How does that happen to somebody? That they have all this potential, and at the end of it, there is just tragedy. And the answer, of course, is nobody plans it. Saul didn't decide at the age of 30, yeah, this is how I'm going to end up in 42 years' time. He had no intention of being in that position. And he didn't set out to be wicked or to be violent or to lose all that he had. And there are some characters in David's story that are just evil and rebellious and, you know, sort of get what they deserve. Goliath might be one. Absalom is just generally pretty rebellious, whatever. You know, that's his nature. But Saul isn't. Saul doesn't start out that way. Saul is an amazing guy. So what happened? What accounts for the difference? And I think the real problem was that he was never courageous enough and never brave enough to face the brokenness inside of him. That accounts for why Saul ended up the way he did. He couldn't face his own brokenness. And the reason I'm going to devote this message to, rather than to David, to Saul, is because I believe that you and I face the same choice. We face brokenness in our own lives. We do. We don't want to admit it, but there are broken parts of us. And sometimes I watch you guys as you roll in on a Sunday and I think to myself, that's somebody's son. That's somebody's daughter. And you know, if you're a parent, as a parent, you have amazing hopes and aspirations and desires for your son or your daughter. You're somebody's son and daughter. And at one point, those parents had amazing hopes and dreams for you, your potential. And God, as your heavenly Father, does exactly the same as you walk in here every Sunday. He has amazing hopes and dreams and potential for you. And I just wonder, are we running the race well? Are we meeting that potential? Are we on the right track? Are we with a noble heart and a brave spirit, opening up ourselves to who God wants us and knows and can see what we could be? And I believe that just like Saul, that everybody in here wrestles with deep brokenness, and that's what's going to stop you. That's what's going to derail you. That's what's going to make the hopes and dreams of God or of mum or dad, that's what's going to get in the way. The brokenness inside of us. There was a women's magazine article, not that I women read women's magazines too often, but there was a, well, maybe I do. That's between me and the Lord, so keep out of it. There was a women's magazine article about obsessive love, and it was called, I can't remember when I read this, it was ages ago. The article was called Totally Normal Women Who Stalk Their Ex-Boyfriends, which is a great article to read, if you ever read. Bit of a laugh. Totally Normal Women... who stalk their ex-boyfriends. And the phrase just jumped out at me, that little phrase, totally normal, perfectly reasonable. I love that. Nice phrase, totally normal. We like to be referred to as totally normal, don't we? I do. It's comforting to know that there are some wackos out there, but I'm not one of them. I'm totally normal. Thank you very much. And I believe this with all my heart. Get any of us alone, however, and you realise nobody's totally normal. Sit down with someone long enough and alone enough and ask enough questions and you'll work out the person sat in opposite you is not totally normal. None of us are. None of us are. Every one of us, if you sit us down long enough and you get to know us enough, you will discover in each of us there is this brokenness. This brokenness that Saul couldn't face, hence he ended up where he did. And in each of us there is that brokenness. Maybe it's a habit you can't fix, something that is perpetual in your life and you've never been able to break it, a train of thought that you can't escape, a little tape going in your head that constantly reinforces certain things that are not helpful, traits you can't run away from that just won't go, things that are deeply troubling to us, brokenness in our lives, and you know what we do? We avoid them. Like Saul, we avoid them. Not going there. Not going to go there. And the truth is, nobody is totally normal. You have never seen a normal person. There isn't one in this room. Not normal as God intended you to be normal. There is nobody in this room, including me, who is normal as God intended you to be normal. None of us. The Bible says, for all have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God, the glory that God had intended us to be, that glorious humanity, without the sin and the brokenness and all that stuff. So theological truth, I want you to remember. If you remember nothing else today, remember this phrase, remember this. It's rooted in the doctrine of the fall. It is simply this, that everybody is weird. Nobody is normal. Not as God intended you to be. You are not normal. We are all weird. I want you to hang on to that. So turn to your neighbour right now, nod and say, everybody is weird. Just tell them. Turn around and tell somebody. Okay. You got that? This is why we come to church. So you can't do that anywhere else, but you knew it here. And please don't go into detail because that will ruin somebody's morning. But it is true, isn't it? Everybody's weird. As you look at each other, you know, everybody's weird. There is no such thing as a normal person as God intended us to be. The key question is, will I have the faith and the courage to face my own brokenness? To start to move towards normal in God's eyes? What he viewed me as the normal that he had for me. Will I move towards that? I think it's the difference between Saul and David. I think that's why David is celebrated and Saul is mourned. Because one could face his brokenness. Read the Psalms. There's a guy who can face his brokenness. He even writes about it and publishes it for everybody to read. And then there's Saul, who couldn't. So we're going to spend our time this morning. Where did Saul go wrong? Where did he lose all that he could have been? And I believe because the story of Saul is potentially, it's the story of all of us, whether we can face our brokenness or not. And I want to be clear as possible that spiritual decay looks like, because I want us to fight it with all of our strength. I want you to fight it. I want you to be celebrated at the end of your days like David and not just mourned and a sense of regret like there was about Saul. And I don't want you to fight it on your own. Next week is Pentecost. I want you to fight it with God. I want you to fight it with the Holy Spirit and all the fruit that he gives you and all the resources that he gives you. I want you to fight it for all you're worth and that you become the normal God intended you to be. That's what we're talking about. So let's have a look at Saul and let's learn how not to do it. And this is the first stage that happens in that decline of potential. And the first one is he begins to tolerate subtle disobedience to God. Turn to 1 Samuel 13, if you can find it. The book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read from the NIV. And I'll just recap. The story's there, but let me recap this story in 1 Samuel 13. It's early in his reign of Saul. Israel's at war with the Philistine. And Samuel gives Saul an instruction. It's a very simple instruction. He says, I want you to go away to Gilead. I want you to wait 7 days. I will come and offer a sacrifice, and then I'll instruct you what God wants before you attack the Philistines. Your job, Saul, is simple. Go and wait. 7 days. Wait. That was it. That was the instruction. It's the seventh day and Samuel hasn't arrived. And morale is going down in the camp because they want to take some action. The army's starting to desert. And as often the case with Saul, fear gets hold of him. Fear makes us do some weird things. And he's quite a fearful guy, is Saul. And that leads him to do sinful things. And Saul had one job to do, just wait, trust God. But he wouldn't do it. He disobeys and he offers the sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel to turn up and offer it. The priest, the prophet of Israel. Samuel arrives and says, "What are you doing?" And instead of admitting his brokenness, his fear, his anxiety, his insecurity, instead of admitting that stuff, you know what Saul does? Saul blags his way out of it. He wants to avoid that. He doesn't want to go there. So Saul makes another mistake. He rationalizes. Men were deserting. The Philistines were coming. Samuel, I realized we hadn't sought the Lord's favor. We hadn't made the sacrifice before this battle. So I did it. I just got on and did it. And he distorts the truth just enough to make disobedience, subtle disobedience, look like a reasonable option. And Samuel says, "You have acted foolishly. You've disobeyed the command of the Lord. I told you what to do. You didn't do it." It's subtle, looks good, but it's disobedience. And Saul did not trust God in that moment. He's reduced God to a genie in a bottle. God will turn up if I do this, that, and the other. And chapter 15, turn on a couple of chapters, you read that they're at war again with their enemies. He's at war with the Amalekites this time, and Samuel gives Saul one command. The enemy is wicked. Is so wicked that everything is to be destroyed, he tells him in 1 Samuel 15. Everything, including the livestock. Got it? Got it, says Saul. And Saul wins the battle, but he opts for selective obedience. Again, it's subtle, but it's selective. Just one little thing he's not going to do. He keeps all the choice livestock alive. Once again, he's subtly disobedient. And once again, he tries to cover it up with spiritual sounding stuff. 1 Samuel 15:13. "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Hallelujah, brother. Amen. Notice my new bracelet. WWYD. What would Yahweh do? Just look at what I've done," says Saul. And Samuel says, "Hang on. What's the bleating of sheep that I hear? Whoops. Is that the lowing of cattle?" he says. And Saul says, "Oh, those cattle. Oh, yeah, well, the soldiers brought these sheep and cattle over to sacrifice to the Lord." And it sounds good, but again, it's just spiritualizing over disobedience. He knew what he needed to do. He knew what instructions he had. God had said, "Do this, don't do that." And instead, he does his own thing. And Samuel says those marvelous words that stick in scripture and that you always need to remember because we get a bit messed up with this. "To obey is better than sacrifice, Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. To have a heart that is open to God is better than going through all the religious duties you can name. To have a heart that is open is better than doing duty." That's what God says. But to think that doing those spiritual duties makes you spiritual when you're withholding a heart of trust and faith and love towards God is just plain stupid, isn't it? It's just foolishness. And the same thing can be said maybe of going to church or being involved in some ministry or reading the Bible for that matter. We think, "Well, I'll sacrifice something and that will please God, won't it?" You know what? God's not interested in your sacrifice. God is really interested in a heart that is open and trusting and just loves him. That's what he wants. Not all the stuff. He's not interested in sacrifice. He's interested in you being open to him. More than anything else. To do something that looks spiritual, but to withhold your heart from God, is fundamentally unsound. To obey is better than sacrifice. What about you? Challenge you today on stage one of that little slide towards losing touch with God? Is there a subtle disobedience in some area that just is going unchecked, that it's just being rationalized all the time? Something that you're doing that you know God is thinking, please don't do that. But you're rationalizing again and again and again and again. Don't cloak it in spiritual sounding rationalizations. Stop doing that. That's what Saul did, and that's why he ended up 42 years on the way he did. Next stage. The next stage is you start to tolerate a loss of intimacy with God. You were once close, and now you're not. 1 Samuel 16. Find 1 Samuel 16. You find a story in there from 1 Samuel 16. I'm reading from the NIV here, but verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. We see how he loses intimacy with God. Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This is quite a tricky verse, isn't it? Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. Verse 21. David came to Saul, entered his service. Saul liked him very much. Make a mental note of that. Saul likes this kid, this young boy, very much. And David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. He's a good guy. And whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and the relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. Now this is one of those texts in the Bible that worries you. Does it worry you, this one? An evil spirit from the Lord. The Lord sent an evil spirit on Saul. You ever worry about that? I sit there going, what? Really? Thought God didn't have anything to do with that sort of stuff. There's all sorts of ideas about what it could be. This is not God being fickle. This is about Saul not wanting God in his life, not wanting to listen to God anymore. And even, what does it mean about that evil spirit thing? Well, there are different ideas. Some say it means that God sent a demon to oppress Saul. I'm not convinced by that. I don't think God does that. I don't think he does that. Another option, it has to do with the fact that evil here could be translated distressing or troubling. I think the idea that the writer is trying to get across is simply this, that God is allowing Saul to experience deep pain and distress, that he is making him aware of his brokenness in the hope that he will turn, in the hope that he will repent, in the hope that he will not tolerate a loss of intimacy and disobedience, in the hope that he will move back towards God. I think that's what this is about. But here's what I want you to notice. I believe Saul was using music to cover up the deeper issues. He was using it to self-soothe. He was distressed. There's something wrong. There's something he needed to face. But he's going to use something else to make himself feel a little bit better. Don't we do that? Don't we sort of self-soothe when we're a bit distressed or anxious about something, which probably we should be? And we try and distract ourselves. He wanted relief from his bad feelings. He wanted to feel better. And what he really needed was to examine his own soul, which would be painful and uncomfortable and brokenness and looking at it and all that. But he didn't want to do it. He needed to repent, but he settled for temporary relief. And he found something that would do that. People do that. I wonder if sometimes we are in pain because something is wrong between us and God. Sometimes we are distressed and anxious, and that underlying anxiety is because something's not right between me and God. Are you feeling anxious all the time? Sometimes that can be the cause. God lets you feel distressed sometimes. There are a lot of other reasons for pain and anxiety that have nothing to do with this, so be careful. But I wonder if maybe sometimes, like Saul, our pain and our distress is related to the fact that we're tolerating some lack of intimacy with him, that we're ignoring something that needs fixing. And when the pain increases a little, here's what we do. Instead of facing what the cause is, We try distraction techniques. We turn on the music like Saul did. We work a little harder. Often, workaholism is a response to some pain you're not going to face. Something you feel or think about yourself that you don't want to face. Workaholism is classic. It's avoidance. Because it distracts you. Watching TV can be avoidance and distracts you. Taking a drink or two can be avoidance and it distracts you. Buying something. And so often we'll find some way of making ourselves feel better when we're feeling a bit distressed and agitated. And I wonder if you'll have the courage to ask one question that Saul never could ask. When you feel like that, instead of self-soothing in all the wrong ways, will you have the courage to do something Saul didn't? Will you ask, God, how are you and I? It's a scary question to ask. But God, how are you and I? Is that why I'm feeling like I'm feeling? Am I tolerating a lack and a loss of where we were? Is that what's causing it? It might not be, but will you ask the question? Saul couldn't do that, so Saul kept sliding. Here's the third stage. Tolerate poison relationships. 1 Samuel 18 tells you all about that stage of his life and what was going on for Saul there. And by poisoned relationships, I mean that he had a poisoned attitude to some of the relationships in his life. He poisoned his own relationships. Talks about David here, and one word that keeps coming up and cropping up is how people feel about David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. David had finished talking with Saul. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Verse 16 of chapter 18. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them on their campaigns. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. It's all about David and how much he's loved by everybody. And then there's another word that keeps cropping up about David's career. Verse 5. Whatever David did, he did it successfully, it says. Verse 15, Saul saw how successful he, David, was. And Saul was afraid of him. Verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle. And as often as they did, David met with more success. So the word success and the word love keep coming up with regard to David in this chapter, time and time and time again. What's the word that describes David's career is simply success. And Saul watches him, this young man who, remember, he liked. He enjoyed having around. Who could be becoming Saul's protege. But here's how Saul reacts to this guy that he likes. Here's how he reacts. Look at verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and with dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. And they danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And listen to this, Saul was angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And at that point, his anger and his jealousy and this poison started to spread in his heart with a guy that he liked and loved. And he poisoned his own relationship. To the point we read that one day when David is trying to play for him and soothe him and bring him relief once again in the wrong way, but that's what Saul wants, he tries literally to pin him to the wall with a spear. He just loses it and tries to pin him to the wall, tries to kill David. Saul has relationships that are poisoned. It's amazing as you trawl through scripture how prominent that sort of poisoning happens. Tons of it, particularly envy. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, remember that? Jacob envies Esau. Joseph's brothers, not too keen on Joseph. Envy. Leah, she was envious of Rachel, who had lovely eyes, it says. Miriam and Aaron, really envious of Moses, closest people to Moses, yet really envious of him because of his position as a prophet and in leadership. Matthew 27, Pilate knew it was out of what that the Jews crucified Jesus? Out of envy. And then even Paul talks to the church in Philippi. Some of you are preaching Christ out of envy. It comes up now and there, time and time again. It just poisons relationships, envy. It's a toxic force. And ironically, we'll even go with envy when it's killing us and when it's hurting us. There's a lovely little book called Siblings Without Rivalry, and it talks about a mum one summer's day decides to defrost her chest freezer. So she's defrosting the chest freezer, which hadn't been done for about 2 years, so it's huge lumps of ice in this big chest freezer in the garage. And she lobs a lump of ice at one of the kids and says, there you go, play with that. And the other two kids, she's got three kids, the other two say, oh, what about me? Hang on. So she said, oh, all right. And she slides some ice over to one of the other kids. She said, no, hang on, he's got more than me. And he's got this huge lump of ice by their feet. So she tries to balance it out. And then she's throwing out. And pretty soon they're all moaning and complaining. And they're all freezing their feet off. And yet she's constantly having to barrage them with ice. Even though they're in agony with all this ice around their bare feet on this sunny day. Because they desperately want more, even though they got enough. But because their brother, they got a bit more than me. And aren't we like that with envy? We'll want more and more, even though it's killing us. Even though we're not enjoying it. Even though it's horrible. But we just can't face the fact that somebody else has more than we do. Tell you one of the things God can't do. God himself cannot give you. You don't think God can't do anything? God can't do this. God cannot give you enough to satisfy an envious heart. He cannot do it because there is not enough in all creation to satisfy an envious heart. And it poisons relationships, poisons souls. And when you get to that stage of envy and poison relationship, it destroys you. And you just keep wanting more even though it's killing you. So if you have, here's the charge on this one. If you have any toxic relationship with somebody else, if you have a toxic spirit towards another person, don't be like Saul. Don't just tolerate that and foster it. Deal with it. Because that'll get in the way of your potential. That'll get in the way of what you can become if you allow that stuff to carry on. It did for him. It did for him, and it stopped him being the man he could be. Saul had tremendous pain because he poisoned his relationships out of envy. Don't let it happen to you. Here's the other one, last one. Betray the values you built your life on. 1 Samuel 28, and this is sort of the final stage for Saul as he slides from what he could be to someone, a shadow of his former self, a shell of his former self. Now Samuel was dead, 1 Samuel 28 verse 3. Samuel was dead. All the Israel mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. And Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled, came up, set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid and terror filled his heart. And he tends to get afraid a lot, Saul. And that fear tends to drive him to do silly things. So he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. And Saul said to his attendants, listen to this. Find me a woman who's a medium. So I may go and inquire of her, because I'm not hearing from God. So I'm going to find another way of finding out. There is one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguises himself. This is a weird story. It's one of those that we always talk about when we're talking about can you contact the dead and the afterlife and all that sort of stuff, don't we? We always talk about that, and this the medium of Endor, the Witch of Endor always comes up. But he disguises himself because he's outlawed mediums. He did it. He's a guy who said, we're not having any of this spiritualist stuff. We're not doing that. And now he's disguising himself and he's going to see one. Initially, he's asked for God's direction. But probably the reality is, looking at that list, is he's not that worried about God's direction. He just wants to know, for his own sake, what's going to happen next. He's not interested in what God wants, just what will happen. So, of course, God wisely remains silent, because God knows he's not interested in what I say anyway. And you see the extent of Saul's deterioration. The same king who outlawed the occult practices disguises himself and goes to see a witch. And he goes to this witch and he says, call up Samuel. And she does. And people wonder what this story is all about. It's a weird story. It really is. But I think the writer is not interested in all the questions that probably we have. I think what he's interested in is Saul. I think he's trying to show us what's happening to Saul here more than anything else. And Samuel pronounces judgment on Saul's life. The army will fall to the Philistines. The kingdom will be torn away and it will be given to David, says Samuel, and Saul will die, and thus will end 42 years of decline. This amazing guy. And in verse 20 we read, Saul immediately falls to the ground. He's finished. His courage and his vision and his compassion and his humility, all that he had is now gone. It's all gone after 42 years of decline. And he leaves to fight the Philistines. The final glimpse we get, it's really tragic, is a glimpse of this guy two chapters later when he falls on his own sword, a defeated man, a shell of what he was. The final outcome of spiritual decay is that you betray the very values that you built your life on. I think of young people who determine to follow God everywhere. I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you want me to go. And then they marry someone who doesn't want to go with Jesus anywhere. They marry someone who is quite antagonistic towards Jesus. I think of people who claim to follow the Lord of grace, but end up being the most judgmental people on the planet. And yet they're trying to follow Jesus, who is so full of grace and compassion. How did that happen? They start betraying the values of grace, the value of obedience to God, the value of all these things that they built their life on. I don't want me to end up that way. I don't want you to end up that way. And there's such a contrast as we close this book. When Samuel died, we're told all Israel wept. Samuel, the great prophet of Israel. And all Israel wept as he died. They wept because of all Samuel had become. Because Samuel had become all that God wanted him to become. His devotion, his honesty, his fiery courage, his boundless love for the nation and for all the people. A man who became what God called him to be. And they wept tears of gratitude because this guy was such a blessing to them, Samuel, the great prophet, and they missed him so much. And then Saul dies. And we're told that David wept and he commanded all of Israel. He had to command Israel to weep for Saul because this time they wept because of all that Saul might have been but wasn't. Massive difference. Samuel became everything and they wept tears of gratitude. Saul didn't become what he should have been and they wept tears of regret. Such a contrast in the reaction of the people to these two characters. And of all the forms of decay that the world has ever known, the saddest fall is of people. People with all that wonderful potential. And that decay of the human spirit that can happen when we subtly allow disobedience and rationalisation to get in the way. When we tolerate a loss of intimacy, instead of asking the simple question, God, how are we doing really? How are we? Instead of ignoring that and self-soothing, who tolerate poisoned relationships, and particularly the sin of envy, and who betray the values, that passion, that commitment for God, and we start betraying the values that we founded our faith and our life and our walk with Jesus on, and we start negating them. So don't let that happen to you. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Determined to finish the race. Determined to face your brokenness and not avoid it, because that is the key. I saw my counsellor a couple of weeks ago, and my counsellor challenged me on that one. She got me to go home and write one of those letters that you never deliver to somebody, but you need to write. And I had to write this letter. And there's a real brokenness in me. There's a bit of me at the age of 50 that is quite broken. And I've avoided it for 50 years. I don't want to be like this guy. I don't want to keep avoiding it. I need to face it. And so do you. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you don't think you're broken in any shape or form, you're probably deluded. There are no normal people. And when we face our brokenness, as David did, then we become all that God can help us to be. But when we deny it and avoid it and cover it up and hide it and self-medicate, when we do that, we risk all that we can be. How about you? Do you have the courage to face your brokenness with God and to be all that God wants you to be? Because you can do that. We're going to sing. As we prepare for communion, I'm so glad it's communion, because this reminds you of what God has done to help you be all that you can be. This talks about God's commitment for you. I wonder if we can just sing Draw Me Close to You. Can we just do that one, guys? Yeah. Is that all right, for timing's sake? And this is a song. If there's some of this that you need to sort out, if there's some of this that you need to address, if there's some of this blocking you becoming what God wants you to become, maybe make this your prayer to Him. God, draw me close. Draw me close. Help me to have the courage to face what I need to face in order to be all that I can be. Let's stand together and sing, shall we, as we prepare. And as we're singing, if you're able to help serve communion, would you just come down here? Maybe four folks could come forward and help us distribute communion together.